come now to a passage about the teaching of Christ in John chapter 7. Where did Christ's teaching come from? How do we know that Christ's teaching is true? This passage is interesting because it doesn't focus on what Christ's teaching is. It focuses on how we can know whether any teaching is true at all and where Christ's teaching comes from. And so here in our text in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem to teach. Last week, Christ had avoided going to Jerusalem because the Jews were seeking his life to kill him. And it's the Feast of Booths, you remember. And here this week, we find out it's halfway through that feast, and Jesus decides to go up about halfway through. And we don't know exactly what he teaches, because he goes up into the temple and he begins to teach in the temple, and the content of his teaching is a mystery to us. But John wants us to see how we're to know that his teaching is true, and for that matter, how we are to know whether any teaching at all is true. And so join with me, if you will, in reading God's holy word, John chapter 7, verses 14 to 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marveled at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." Let's go to our God. Father, you are the God of all truth, the one who discloses himself to men, who has breathed out the holy scriptures through the prophets and the apostles, and who teaches us to know himself by the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray that we would learn greater discernment even this morning as we look into what you have to tell us through these precious words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. We see a number of things in this passage. First, we see the source of Christ's teachings. Second, we see how do we know whether the teaching of Christ is true or whether any teaching is true. Third, we see the goal of all true teaching. And fourth, we see that we must judge all teaching with right judgment. That's what Jesus is talking about. So let's look at these four things one at a time. First, look at what this says about the source of Christ's teaching. Where does Jesus' teaching come from? Well, verse 14 begins with a setting. So let's look at the setting in verse 14. It says, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Christ was probably teaching in the courtyard of the temple. And this was not an uncommon thing for teachers to do. There were pavilions and tents set up where different doctors of the law would begin to teach, and Jews who were interested in learning would gather around the teachers that they wanted to hear. And so in your mind, when you think of Christ teaching in the courtyard of the temple, don't think of him there all by himself. This is a large event. It's the Feast of Booths. Everyone's out, and all the known teachers are there in Jerusalem, and Jesus is one of many teachers who is teaching. And then verse 15 tells us that the Jews are astounded by what Christ taught. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied. So Christ had never formally studied in the schools of the Pharisees. He had never had any kind of academic training, and the crowds are amazed. And this is frequently what happens when Christ teaches. They're amazed by him. Luke 4:32 says, they were astonished at his teaching because his word had authority. Luke 19:48, all the people were hanging on his words. His teaching was rich. It was engaging in a way that rested the hearts and the souls of men. Later in this very chapter, in John 7:46, they say no one ever spoke like this man. They couldn't believe what Christ was saying. What he was saying came from a place not only of authority, but of insight, that they were all riveted, at least at first. And so how does he know the things that he knows? Where did he learn it, if he had never studied formally? Well, look at what verse 16 says. It says, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. His teaching didn't come from him. It's not based on his own personal experience. These are not his own personal opinions. These aren't things that he learned in his own life. That's how often the scribes and the Pharisees would teach. They would teach with personal anecdotes and stories that they thought would apply God's word. But the focus was really on the lesson that they had from their own personal lives. And you know, many teachers today teach that way. They teach out of their own experiences, their own independent insights about life and God. And many of these teachers mean well. They don't mean to do any harm. But they tell you about spiritual lessons that they've learned and experiences with God that they've had. And they tell you about their families and how they have overcome trials in life. And that's not all entirely inappropriate. But when a teacher claims to be teaching you about God, and then he gives you his own personal insight or personal experience or personal idea, there's a problem there. Because our knowledge of God does not come from ourselves, and Christ's knowledge of God, he says, Christ the man, didn't even come from himself. His teaching is not mine. Now, Kent Hughes is a preacher, and he says that there's a reason that preachers and teachers are tempted to teach like this from their own personal experience. And that is because when we begin to open the Bible and explain what the Bible means to people, people get restless. There's a tendency for people to have a hard time listening when you're just grinding through what the Bible means with caution and care, because it's hard work to understand the Bible. The Bible's meaning takes labor to mine out of it what it says. But when you tell a story about your personal experience, people sit back and they relax and they want to know what's going on with your personal experience. It gets quiet. People want to know what you have to say. Kent Hughes said that earlier in his ministry, he found that one time he told a story that people really listened to. And it was a story about his dog, a preacher's dog named Sunday. And this was a smiling dog, a dog who, no matter what kind of a day that you had, the dog would be happy to see you when you got home. He was a good dog in every way. But one day he went to the vet and the dog was feeling badly, so he takes him to the vet and he finds out that the dog has leukemia. And so Kent Hughes goes through this long description about how he had to put his dog down. And he said at the end of that story about his dog, all the people were crying. Men in the congregation were weeping over this. And after that sermon, people came up to him and said, "Preacher, that's the best sermon you've ever preached." And it's because he told a story about his dog. And he says he can't even remember what the point of the story was. And it's likely the people can't either. And he learned an important lesson from that sermon, and that is personal stories are popular. When your teaching is your own, emanating from you, people listen. But Jesus says, my teaching is not mine, not rooted in himself, in his own subjective experience or personal opinion or knowledge. Look at the second part of Christ's answer. Where did he get all this insight? He'd never been to the schools or the rabbis. How did he get this kind of teaching? He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. His teaching came from God the Father. His teaching was not anything new. Jesus taught nothing new. What he taught came from God the Father. It's eternal knowledge settled in the heavenly places that he simply repeated, that came from God the Father. In fact, it came out of the Old Testament. Jesus is teaching the same gospel of the Old Testament, the same promise that was made in the Old Testament. He's teaching the same law of love that God revealed in the Old Testament. Even when Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," he means not that he's giving a brand new commandment, but that his personal presence and example give a new context for the old commandment to love one another. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." That's the new part. And so even here in John, Jesus isn't saying anything new. In John 6, he's explaining how he's the fulfillment of the manna that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. He's the bread of life. In John chapter 7, we get a glimpse into how Christ's ministry and teaching is the fulfillment of the Feast of Booths, a feast of the Old Testament. He's teaching nothing new. And when Christ began his ministry, he taught from the Old Testament. And he wanted the people to see that his authority was rooted in the Old Testament. And he showed that and explained it. Turn with me to Luke 4 and look at this. Luke chapter 4 shows what Jesus does when he goes into the synagogue and begins to teach here at the beginning of his ministry, and how he teaches and where he shows that his authority comes from. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. And he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." The Lord Jesus always based his authority outside of himself. If anyone had the right to root his authority in himself, Jesus did. He could have said, "I say this to you because I am the authority." But he constantly showed that his authority was in God and was rooted in the Old Testament. You know, that's the way all faithful ministers should teach. Christian teachers should never be innovative. They should never think of new ideas, come out with something new that no one else has seen or said or heard, and then try it out on you, a new teaching. That's not faithful. Christian ministers should want to be remembered by the slogan, "He taught nothing new. He only taught what was old." This is what Jesus means here when he says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." The Roman Catholic Church called Martin Luther before the Diet of Worms, and they accused him of teaching falsehood. They said, "Your teaching conflicts with the Roman Catholic established teachings about what is true." And the cardinal pointed his finger at a pile of books on a table that were written by Martin Luther and said, "You have to retract all of those because they aren't true." And here's what Martin Luther said. He said, "Your Imperial Majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and unvarnished. Unless I am convinced of error by the testimony of Scripture, since I put no trust in the unsupported authority of popes or councils, since it is plain that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, or by manifest reasoning, I stand convicted by the Scriptures to which I have appealed, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to act against conscience is neither safe nor right. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." That is the doctrine of sola scriptura. That is that the Bible alone is sufficient for what we're to believe and for how we're to live our lives, and it is totally sufficient for the teaching of the church. The teachers don't just simply repeat the exact words of the Bible, but their job is to explain to God's people what the words of the Bible mean and to show them how to apply the words of the Bible. When Luther was preaching on John 7:16, this verse, he said, "In the ministry where the divine word is concerned, Christ's words used here must be followed, so that no one preaches any doctrine unless it is supported and buttressed by the certainty that his doctrine is not his own." And so preachers may be a lot of things, but what they have to be is biblical preachers and teachers. They have to teach the Bible. So don't listen to a preacher just because he's dynamic. Don't be drawn to teachers just because they're very good communicators or they tell interesting stories or they're popular. Everyone's reading these people's books. Everyone's flocking to hear this person. We should only listen to preachers who teach the Word of God. And that it's very evident that that's what they're doing. This is the mark of all true ministers. Their teaching is not their own. It is His who sent them. And so there we've seen the source of Christ's teaching. The source is God the Father, and particularly it's God the Father speaking in the Bible. That's the source of Christ's teaching. Now look back at John 7, and we see a second thing that Jesus tells us about teaching. The second thing is that Jesus explains how we know whether a particular teaching is true. You know, the Jews of Christ's day were hearing all kinds of teachers. The courtyard was filled with scribes and Pharisees and teachers of the law, and here was Jesus just in the mix of all of them. And they were all claiming to be teaching the Bible. How do you know whose biblical teaching is true? Have you ever experienced this? Where you hear one person explain the Bible and you think, well, that sounds biblical. And then you hear another person explain the Bible and it sounds different, but you say, well, they seem to be teaching the Bible too. How do you know whose biblical teaching is true? Well, John 7:17 tells us. Jesus says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Jesus is saying that the way you know true biblical teaching from false teaching that uses the Bible is if your will is arranged in a certain way. What do you want? What do you want from the teaching? You know, some want teaching that suits them. They want to listen to teachers that explain the Bible in a way that justifies their own lifestyle, that explains the Bible in a way that justifies their own thinking. They just want to be confirmed in their own thoughts and their own lives. Others want the Bible to be intellectually interesting. And so they listen to teachers that are always mining out some new, undiscovered truth, some deep insight that no one else has seen. And they're impatient with the old truths. I want something new, intellectually curious, bored with the obvious meaning of the Bible. But some want to listen to biblical teaching to be critical. It's the reason they listen. They listen to teaching and to teachers, and they think of themselves as discerning, but really they're critical. They have a fault-finding spirit, and they're unteachable. And they're always looking for something wrong in everything they hear. And this is what the Jewish religious leaders were like. The religious leaders were always trying to find something wrong in what Jesus taught, always ready to challenge and argue with the Lord Jesus. But Jesus says there's only one right way to listen to teaching from the Bible, and he says you have to want to do what God says. Isn't it interesting that Christ doesn't say you've got to be academic and know Greek and Hebrew and be able to do perfect exegesis and know all the technicalities about how to interpret the Bible? He says, no, the way you know true biblical teaching from false teaching that uses the Bible is, do you want to do what the Word says? Do you want to believe whatever he says? Are you leaning into the Word because it's your life? It's about what you love. Do you love the Lord and love his Word and want his Word for your life? When you hear God's Word taught, beloved, do you long for submission to the Word of God? To believe whatever it says, even if it conflicts with your thinking, to do whatever it says, even if it means your life has to change. Because you believe it's the very Word of God. And if you're leaned into it like that, Jesus says this will expose false teaching. And how does it do that? How does that posture of willingness, readiness to believe and do the Bible expose false teaching? Well, if you're ready to believe and do whatever the Bible says, then you'll get its basic teachings. The basic teachings of the Bible are clear, that Christ is our Savior, that he forgives our sins, and you'll be trusting him for that, and you'll be obeying his commandments. You'll worship him. You'll want to glorify him. Your life will change. Your marriage will change. Your parenting will change. Your life at work in the community will change. Because you need God's word for your life, and your conscience begins to be formed around what the Bible says to do, to believe, how to live. That's how our consciences are formed, not just by hearing. You can hear it over and over and your conscience not be affected at all. You can, in fact, become dull of hearing, Hebrews says, to hear the same truths over and over, and you're not latching onto them in faith in your mind and practicing them in your life, your conscience becomes dull. Listen to what Hebrews 5:14 says. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good from evil. The way you become discerning is by doing what God says. Doing it in your mind, doing it with your heart, doing it with your hands, doing what God says. And that's how you identify false teaching. Is that when someone comes along and says something that violates what you know God is like, because you're used to believing and doing what he says, you may not understand fully how that person's wrong, but it does not fit with what you know God is like. You may not be able to refute them academically or exegetically, but there is a problem because your conscience is formed by doing. That's how our consciences are shaped. And so I will ask you, how about you? Here this morning, in your life in general, is your heart willing to do what God says? Whatever he says in his word. Now, you may know yourself, and you say, Brother Tom, I know my heart is too stubborn. I have weaknesses. I don't often do what I know I need to do. Well, that's what Paul says in Romans 7. But Jesus says, do you want to? Are you willing to do what God says to do? Are you determined that you will learn more and more to believe and obey what God says? And here's how you become willing. Here's how you become willing. You have to know who God is, who he says he is in his word. In its most basic sense, who is God? He is the sovereign, the creator of all things. The one who has the right to rule you. But he's more than a sovereign creator who has the right to rule and command you. He's also a redeeming, loving, good God who has your good in mind with every command that he gives, with every promise that he makes. And he's proven it by sending Jesus into this world to die on the cross for poor sinners like you and like me. And he rose from the dead, having bought life eternal. And if you're looking to him and you believe that that's what this God is like, that he's powerful and great, but also good and merciful, then you'll believe all of his commands are for your good. And if you believe his commands are for your good because you believe God is good and has a right to command you, then your will be to do his will because of who he is. And seeing God for who he is and being willing to do his will, then you will be able to discern true teaching from false teaching. That's what Jesus says. Because anyone who comes along and opens the Bible and says something inconsistent with who you know God to be, because you've been believing and doing what he says, then you'll be able to reject that teaching as false teaching. And so there Jesus tells us how to know whether a particular teaching is true. Third, he explains the goal of all true teaching. Look at verse 18. What's the goal of all true teaching? He says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him, there is no falsehood. The goal of all true teaching is the glory of God. This is how you can know who's a true teacher and who's a false teacher. Are they seeking their own glory or God's glory? True teachers seek God's glory. And this verse is about Jesus. Jesus never spoke on his own authority, even though he could have. He spoke on the authority of the Father. And he didn't teach anything original. He didn't seek his own glory himself. He was glorified by the Father, glorified by the Spirit when he was raised from the dead. He certainly was glorified by God, but Jesus did not exalt himself. In fact, it tells us he humbled himself. He was meek. He didn't seek his own glory. But the way Jesus gives us these words in this verse, it's not just about him. He's stating a general principle for all teachers. This is what all teachers are to be like. J.C. Ryle says, the principle here laid down is a very valuable one. By it, we may test the pretensions of many false teachers of religion and prove them to be unsound guides. There's a curious tendency in every system of heresy, that means false teaching, or unsound religion, that's false practice, to make its ministers magnify themselves, their authority, their importance, and their office. When a man teaches and preaches and holds office and magnifies that as the authority, rather than God's word as the authority, magnifies his own personal authority rather than God's word as the authority. That's the mark of a false teacher, and that's how to know false teaching, to see that. Listen to what Jesus says about Christian leadership in Matthew 20, verses 25 to 28. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So the leaders, the rulers of the nations lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. And then Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first, not just great, but first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. A godly teacher never teaches to prove his own personal rightness. He doesn't teach to get everyone to stand in awe of his own personal greatness. He does not teach to establish his own authority. He doesn't teach to get you to bow down to him. Godly teachers teach for one reason. They teach to serve. They look at their words that explain the Bible as a way to serve God's people. Here's food that you need to live. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And let me give you this. It's pure service. It's humble service. And you can tell over time if a teacher has a spirit of love and service or lordliness. You can tell by the way he talks, by even the tone of his voice, whether he speaks to you as though he loves you or whether he speaks to you as though he wants you simply to bow down to him and submit to him. And Jesus is saying that godly teachers are humble. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, beware of false teachers who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. How do you know a false teacher? Again, here, Jesus is not saying it's by knowing how to do exegesis and hermeneutics, and all that's important and has its place, but the way you know is that inwardly false teachers are wolves because they're about themselves. They're proud. They're selfish. They love their own authority. And so, is a teacher that you're listening to proud and self-exalting? Is he a bully? Does he always insist that he's right no matter what? Does he always insist on getting his own way? Does he not tolerate disagreement? That's a sure way to know. Is he a lazy hireling who doesn't care enough about the flock to teach them and defend them faithfully? All those are forms of pride. Or is the teacher a servant? Is he humble and gracious? Does he speak much of Christ and seek to glorify Christ rather than himself? That's the mark of a true teacher, a godly teacher. But of course, preachers and teachers aren't the only ones who are to be humble. Not the only ones that are not to exalt themselves and not be proud and self-willed. That's the mark of a Christian, that we're to be humble, broken at the foot of the cross, seeking God's glory and not our own. All believers are to be humble before the Lord. Humble believers are always open to being corrected and taught by the Word, because we know we could always still be getting it wrong somewhere, and we want to be formed by God's word and shaped into Christ's likeness. But the crowds here before Christ would not believe Jesus because they were not humble. These crowds wouldn't believe because they were proud. Look at verse 19, where Jesus exposes their pride. These are proud people, not seeking God's glory, but rather puffed up in pride. Jesus says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law." Now, when Jesus says, "None of you keep the law," the Greek literally says, "None of you does the law." It's the same word that Jesus used when he said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will." None of you does the law. It's not your will to do God's will. Jesus is saying, you say you admire Moses and his teachings, but you don't do the will of God. You say that you love the law because you're Jews, but you don't believe. That's what the law tells you to do. And you don't repent of your sins, and you don't submit yourself to the law of God. And what's the proof of their unbelief? How do we know? Well, Jesus says, "Why do you seek to kill me?" They were trying to murder him, or at least they were complicit in it. The murderous heart breaks the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." They were not keeping the law of Moses. They don't really believe in the God of the Bible. And their response proves the darkness that's in their hearts. Look at verse 20. The crowd answered. This is how they respond to Christ's faithful conviction. Jesus brought the law to their hearts to convict them in sin. And look at how the proud human heart responds to conviction of sin. The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Well, of course, we know John says they knew about this plot to murder him. That's in verse 13. The whole city was abuzz with this, that the Jews were seeking to kill him. They wouldn't even speak openly about Christ because they were afraid of the Jews. Now the crowds are lying to Jesus. You know, this is the first sign that someone is proud, or that you're proud, is if you go to someone with a word of conviction about their sins and their first response is to accuse you of something. Jesus said, "You're trying to kill me," and what'd they do? "You have a demon." Our first response to conviction should be, "Maybe I am a sinner. Let me check. Tell me more." Our first response to conviction of sin should be a willingness to hear out the person who's convicting us, not to turn around and charge them. Because we know our own weakness. We say, "Maybe something's wrong with me. Maybe you see something I don't." Or, "Yes, you're right." Instead of, "You have a demon." It's a proud heart. But it doesn't stop there. Because then they deny the charge. Who's seeking to kill you? That's the second sign of a proud heart. That when they're caught in sin, they not only accuse you of something, but then they deny the charge. Who's seeking to kill you? They're liars. They were seeking to kill him. They were complicit with the Jews. This is not humility. This is not seeking the glory of God. This is seeking their own glory. This is personal exaltation. But the goal of true teaching, and indeed of true Christianity, is not personal exaltation, but God's glory. And we humble ourselves together before the God of glory and grace. That's the third thing we see. The fourth thing we see in this passage is that we have to judge all teaching with right judgment. That there's a way to judge teaching by appearances, and there's a way to judge teaching with right judgment. These crowds failed to see that Christ's biblical teachings are true. Look at verses 21 through 24 with me. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it." Now, what Christ is referring to here is when he healed the man on the Sabbath, the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda, right? He heals him, and all the Jews come to him, and they say, "You're breaking the Sabbath." And then Jesus proceeds to say, "Well, I'm God, and I'm not breaking the Sabbath, and I'm explaining the Sabbath to you." And they were furious with him. That's the scandal. Christ claiming to be God and thus blaspheming, but also breaking the Sabbath. That's the scandal. That's why they want to kill him. But now look at verse 22. Jesus explains, "Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me? Because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment." So here's what happened. These people misunderstood God's law. They didn't understand the Sabbath command. They thought Jesus was breaking the law. The fourth commandment says, 6 days you shall work. The seventh is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. But the Sabbath commandment never forbade the act of circumcision. One commentator said this, "If a baby's flesh may be cut away on the Sabbath, then surely a grown man may have his whole body healed without violating the law." The Jews would circumcise on the Sabbath. Why can't Jesus heal a whole man on the Sabbath? The Jews falsely accused Jesus of Sabbath breaking because they didn't understand the Sabbath. The whole point of the Sabbath is to encourage well-being. It's a day of peace, of restoration, of refreshment. The point of the Sabbath is not to keep you away from good things, it's to give you good things. That's the reason for the command. And from the very beginning, the Sabbath has been about glorification and rest for all of creation. And then after the fall, the Sabbath became a sign of redemption in Jesus. Circumcision is a sign of redemption. It's a type of Jesus. They perform that sign on the Sabbath day. It's totally fitting. Miraculous healing is another sign of redemption, completely fitting to do on the Sabbath, to heal. But these Jews got lost in man-made regulations, which were added to God's law, and it made the Sabbath about everything you're not supposed to do. Here's this long list of man-made things you're not supposed to do, none of them revealed in the Word. It's the wrong emphasis. This is not a biblical emphasis, all the things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. In fact, some people who don't believe in keeping a Sabbath, they say the problem is we don't have a list of all the things we're not supposed to do. That the reason that we can't believe that I don't believe that there's a Sabbath is because Christians can't agree on all the things we're not supposed to do. But that's the wrong point. That's the point the Pharisees make. The Sabbath is not a day of restriction. It's a day of positive gift, of rest. What you're free to do, that you're free to enjoy the graces of assembling with God's people. It's a market day of the soul, to feast and have peace with God and men. But because these people misunderstood God's law, they falsely accused Jesus. And that's why Jesus says in John 7:24, do not judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. So to these Jews, it looked like, Jesus, you're working on the Sabbath because you healed the man. It looked that way. But they were supposed to judge with right judgment. Now this word right in verse 24 is dikaios, which in the Greek lexicon is defined as observing the law. So to judge with right judgment is to judge based on God's law. The way to judge whether someone's teaching or practice is true is to look to God's law. And what's God's law say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all of your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two great commandments unfold into the Ten Commandments, and they're filled with the fruit of the Spirit. This is God's law. And the Jews understood that if they had understood God's Sabbath commandment, they would never have accused Christ of breaking it. They didn't judge with right judgment. Consider some questions that some have about the Lord's Day. Am I observing a whole day unto the Lord with God's people, attending all of his commanded means of grace? We should think that way. It's the Lord's Day. Do I structure my life around God's design for 6 days of work and 1 day of rest and worship? Or do I believe that I'm the Lord of my own time? Am I willing to sacrifice extracurricular activities and entertainments for the church's assembly on the Lord's Day? We need questions like those. But we also need questions like these. Are there real emergencies that I need to attend on the Sabbath day? This was always a provision, even all the way back to the Old Testament, and Jesus expounded the Old Testament in Matthew 12. Are there any ministry needs that need to be done today that can be a blessing to others? If there are ministry needs that need to be done today to be a blessing to others, that's not breaking the Sabbath. That's keeping it. That's obeying the command. It's positively fitted to the command because the Sabbath day emblemizes rest, restoration, refreshment. It's impossible to cover every question here. But do I need to stay home from church because I'm sick, or to take care of loved ones, to minister to others in a need that they have? To do that is to keep the commandment. That's in keeping with the purpose of the day. The point of the Sabbath is rest and refreshment, not to be a burden to you. If it feels like a burden, you're not keeping it correctly. That's not what Jesus says. It's not a burden. It's a gift. If you must work, then work. This is what the Bible teaches, even in the Old Testament. If you have to work, then work. But God says you're free from it. You are free. You have divine sanction to stop working, that you don't have to labor unless you have to. And then it's faithful to work if it's a necessity. Now, there are some who say that the Christians don't need to observe the Sabbath commandment because it's the one command never repeated in the New Testament. But passages like this just persuade me otherwise. This seems to be repeated here, that Jesus kept it and explained it. And if the Sabbath command is done away, why did Jesus go to such lengths to explain its true meaning if he was just going to abolish it in a little while? So there we see the teaching of Jesus. And I see how to identify true and false teaching and true and false teachers. And we see the goodness of our Lord, that he is a true teacher, that he is the fullness of all that he taught. If we want to see a man who is deriving all of his teaching from the Bible, we see it in Christ. If we want to see a man who wasn't seeking his own glory, but seeking the Father's glory, it's Christ. If we want to see a man who judged with right judgment and taught correctly out of the Bible, we look to him and we see him in Jesus. Let's close with prayer.